There we go. All right. Thank you. So, without further ado, with those introductory comments and rattles from the ceiling out of the way, let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, in this Easter season, we thank you for filling our hearts with joy in the knowledge of your Son's resurrection from the dead and our hope of eternal life at your side. As we study your word today, send your Spirit into our hearts to give us deeper insight into what Jesus' resurrection means for us, how it enables our faith to live according to your will every day. Help us not to only see these words as information, but as inspiration for our daily lives as Christians. Increase our faith and trust in you, and increase our ability to confess our faith in the world around us. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, page one, little introductory material for you. Colossians, you just, if you've been floating around the Lutheran Church for a while, you know that's a book in the New Testament. But that's about all we know. It's in we know it's Colossians, we know it's the city of Colossae. Let's put some background, let's put some meat on those bones as far as this New Testament book is concerned. There's a little map on page one and a much larger map on page two. Both of these come out of Luggus Bible software. The one on page one kind of zooms in to where the city of Colossae is. You see kind of the center and a little up and to the right, the city of Colossae. Sometimes it's spelled differently. This map puts it with an AE at the end. But near to two other sister cities, Laodicea to the northwest, and then north from there, Hierapolis. Those three kind of are sister cities that we'll discuss in this introduction. The roads you see there, or the lines you see there, are major Roman highways at the time, and the cities that are in green, this is from a map that describes the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. So the green is insignificant as far as our study today is concerned, but it was probably the best map I found for zooming in on the city of Colossae. If you see Mediterranean Sea, you go to the right of the map and then down, and that's where you get the Holy Land, and you get a better sense of that on the back page. If you see the words Mediterranean Sea, go up from the word sea, and there you will find Colossae as well as Laodicea, and so then you can get a sense of where it is in respect to the Holy Land, but also where it is in respect to Rome, which is where Paul writes the letter from, and where a representative of this church traveled to 1,500 miles on foot, no Southwest Airlines back then, to deliver some news to Paul that triggered this letter while he was in prison. So Colossae itself was in ancient Asia Minor, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It was one of three sister cities that we just noted. It was the oldest of those three cities. An ancient highway that went from Ephesus to the Euphrates River brought travelers through Colossae and contributed toward it being a significant city in the ancient world. By the first century AD, Laodicea had taken over as the region's industrial center due to the Romans' change in the road system. If you look at that little map on page one, you'll notice that there's essentially three directions of major roads you can travel out of Laodicea. So when the Roman government took over and instilled their if you will, their freeway system, I-5 goes north and south, and then you got I-80 going west out of Laodicea. So that meant that that became sort of the major city for commerce just by virtue of the direction that that the roads took you. So Colossae kind of fell into secondary status as a result of that. Hierapolis also had taken away some of Colossae's former glory because of its famous springs that were thought to have healing powers. So you want to take a vacation to Yosemite, you're going there to see Old Faithful and all of the other geysers there. But if you were in the ancient world, you thought those things had healing power. So that was going to the spa. So of these three cities, one was your vacation spa destination, one was your commerce destination, and the third was just old. Just kind of faded away. And so Colossae was that city that its former glory has kind of passed. And even today, the ruins of the other two cities are more impressive than the ruins of Colossae. So it's important to us because this letter was written, but from an ancient perspective, this was kind of a secondary city, or a city that had fallen a little bit in its importance. This congregation was not founded by Paul. You may recall in Ephesians, or if you read the book of Acts, that Paul spent a long time in the city of Ephesus on one of his missionary journeys. Well, because he spent a long time there, word gets out. This preacher, this convert to Christianity, ex-Jew, ex-persecutor of Christians, is now preaching for months on end in Ephesus, and people are going to see him. And people are coming to faith in Christ, and they are going back. So it appears that the church in Colossae was formed that way. Paul's camping out in Ephesus for a while, and seems that somebody travels there, or a group, perhaps a group, we don't know, but at least somebody travels there, hears this message, and comes back and brings it, and a church is formed in the city of Colossae. In that second paragraph, Epaphras, last sentence, Epaphras likely first heard the gospel from Paul in Ephesus and then went to Colossae, we assume his hometown, to begin a new congregation. We'll read in the letter that a gentleman by the name of Epaphras traveled to Rome and came back bring this letter to them. So he is presumed, for good reason, to be the pastor of the church, or at least a leading official of the church, who perhaps was the one who heard Paul initially and then brought that news to Colossae. A Christian church is formed, and now there's an issue. And so Epaphras goes and travels 1,500 miles to Rome to talk to Paul about the issue. And it's got to be a pretty big issue if you travel on foot 1,500 miles to say something to a missionary. Probably a big deal. He would have texted if he could have. However, that wasn't an option. So that's the little bit of the founding of the congregation. What leads to this trip? Now, the next two bullet points teach us about that. 4 or 5 years after the church at Colossae was founded, Epaphras traveled about 1,500 miles to Rome to visit Paul, who was under house arrest during his first imprisonment, waiting for a hearing before the imperial court. Epaphras reported the growth of the congregation, but also the threat of false doctrine within the congregation. So if you read the letter, Paul is telling them, don't worry about this stuff. Don't get into this stuff. Watch out for that stuff. Don't buy into this. And also praising them, especially at the beginning of the letter, because things are going as well as they were. So you have a very positive tone alongside a very concerned writer wanting to address the problem in the congregation. If you have the NIV Study Bible, the Concordia Self-Study Bible, the New Lutheran Study Bible, they all probably have a section on the Colossian heresy. This is the problem on the bottom of page 1. The so-called Colossian heresy is not specifically described in Paul's letter. So Paul doesn't come out and say, all right, I know you're dealing with bam, 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 these bullet points. He doesn't say that directly. But you can infer it from the stuff that Paul wrote. This false teaching combined Jewish and pagan ideas with the Christian faith to supposedly offer a more complete gospel. That sound familiar? Well, you know what? This Christianity thing is cool, but you need a little more. I mean, isn't every false teaching a variation on that? Isn't every deviation of Christianity, Mormonism, the missionaries came by a couple months ago again. And, we believe in the Bible, but we also believe in the Book of Mormon. And they're explaining how, you know, the Bible's a good book. We're all pro-Bible, but we got this extra information from God now. That is just, I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. This is a first century trick. Yeah, we've got Jesus, but you need a little bit more. And that was the issue. That's been the issue throughout the church in many, many ways. That's the case here.
Pastor?
Yes.
I'm sorry, but who is Epaphras?
Epaphras?
Yes.
He is, we assume he's the pastor of the church. He's the messenger who travels from Colossae to Rome to tell Paul about the problems. So he's the one who carries the letter back.
Okay, Okay, got it.
Make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank
you. No problem.
Too many E's in there.
I hear you. These are names you don't want to give to your children, or so. I take it off the list. I told you I don't want Epaphras for this kid. So we're not. Veto. Yes.
Boy or girl? We'll take a vote.
This is the, you can take vote. You can take as many advisory votes as you want.
We're going to take a vote on name.
You can take a vote on, we don't know if it's a boy or girl. This is the only one we're not going to find out.
That's fantastic.
So.
That's fun.
Because we're ready for both. We got the girl clothes, we got the boy clothes. We're ready for both now. We just need a bigger garage to store it all in. Anyway, so despite what you think about the name Epaphras, he is presumed to be the pastor who carries the letter, who lets Paul know what the problems are. The false teaching, again, combines Jewish ideas and pagan ideas, Old Testament stuff. I mean, you're just, it's the same thing again as today, where we just kind of put in the blender and hit puree, and out comes this syncretized religion. It's the same thing. The Jewish components emphasized Old Testament rituals, laws, and ceremonies. You still got to do this stuff. The pagan components taught a superstitious view of the spirit world and angels, false outward humility, the claim of special revelations from God. Again, you put that all in the blender, you hit puree, and out comes this so-called Colossian heresy. If you've, in any Bible class, or in any New Testament class, you may come across this term, Gnosticism. The G would be silent in Greek, or would help to form an N sound. Gnosticism. This is really a second century false teaching. And the idea was physical bad, spiritual good, which led to one of two things. It either led to sort of a pre-monastic monastic movement, where we separate from the world and live very meager lives, because physical bad, spiritual good. Or conversely, it led to, eat, drink, and be merry, because you know it's bad anyway and we're stuck in it, so let's party. Gnosticism led to either licentiousness or kind of this very strict ascetic life. This is full-blown in the second century. The seeds of it are planted in the first century. So this Colossian heresy has seeds of what would later develop into Gnosticism. Some Bible critics point out that, boy, this sounds like that problem the church had in the second century. Maybe this book wasn't really written by Paul. Maybe it was really written in the second century and somebody claimed to be Paul to make their words sound more official. Nice theory, but that's, you have to kind of go with what the book says. You kind of have to go with what all the ancient church fathers said who actually were around immediately after that time, and not what somebody in his academic ivory tower comes up with in the 19th century, which is basically when these theories came out. Otherwise, you had 18 prior centuries of saying, this is written by Paul, and it's what we're dealing with is a pre-heresy version of Gnosticism, if that makes sense. But you may read that in study Bibles. You may hear, every Easter and Christmas, you get the critical scholars get their time on MSNBC or what have you, and start saying, "Well, this really is how it came to be." You hear that stuff, and this is one of the books they would attack. Oh, this is clearly written in the second century. No, things develop, things grow. And this is just the seeds of what would become a later problem. So Paul's dealing with it now rather than when he's dead. Yeah.
Basically, these heresies were, it's too simple.
Yeah.
The word of God, you follow Jesus and that's what you do. Jesus is the supreme, that's it. Nothing else matters. Stay with Jesus. And us humans want to add to that, and that's where this all starts. The humanism comes into the picture where knowledge becomes important and all of this, where the Gnosticism is knowledge.
Yeah, gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. So Gnosticism is, we have some extra secret knowledge that you don't have, and we know you want this.
Where you
come, it's the carrot. Yeah, and LDS is a great example of that. Jehovah's Witnesses are a great example of that. Most cults, Christian deviations that become cults. It's always, we've got some special insider stuff, and you become a part of us. And
you need to be alongside God, not under.
Right. That's a good way to put it. That was Adam and Eve's problem, too.
Yeah.
I mean, it was.
Yeah.
So this problem that they're dealing with is seen today, and it was seen in the Garden of Eden, and it was seen in the early church history. Nothing new about it at all. On the back, you can really get the sense of how far Paul or how far Epaphras would have had to travel. Again, if you see the words Mediterranean Sea, you look up from the word sea, and you can find the city of Colossae, and you realize that I didn't hook up the Bible software to a screen today, but the cool thing about the software is you can click a city and then hold your cursor and move out and move wherever you want to go, and it'll tell you exactly how many miles as the crow flies. And so it was 1,500 miles to get to Rome as the crow flies. And I'm pretty sure he didn't jump on a crow. So it was quite a journey that he took to contact Paul, which suggests, again, Epaphras must have felt concerned about this problem and also must have felt perhaps that he was unequipped to deal with the problem.
Well, it's present-day Turkey, so this is probably very mountainous area.
Right? Yeah. You even get a sense of that looking at the map, that it's not smooth terrain.
Right.
The artist did his best job possible.
Volcanic areas, you know, I read that, you know, where they raised sheep in Colossae was the biggest industry.
Sure. And that's confirmed by, you know, the city to the north having all the springs and such due to the volcanic activity. So, yeah, definitely a treacherous journey to get to Rome and speak to Paul, who is in prison, his first imprisonment. All right, any questions on the background of the book? Questions on the background? More background will come out as we naturally go through the book. Sometimes with New Testament books, I don't even do an introductory section because it all comes out as you study it. But I thought it might be helpful, especially as we try to detect. As you read the book, you kind of want to have your radar out for, okay, there's this problem. And does this statement suggest that he's dealing with the problem, the Colossian heresy? So keep your radar out. Take out the second page. Page 3 and 4, our study questions and the text are on page 3. You're welcome to follow along in another Bible. I do plan to reprint the text in the old NIV every week, but I encourage you to bring another translation if you want to. I should take this off here. I've got the New Lutheran Study Bible from Concordia. This is the ESV, so it's a little more literal translation, kind of wooden, but if you like to see through to the original text, it's nice for that. I see a couple, at least one other. You got NASB? No?
King Jimmy.
All right. Very nice. That's what we called it at the seminary. So, but you're welcome to bring any translation. And in the course of studying, if you say, mine sounds a lot different, why is that? Bring that up. Because sometimes the differences are what's most interesting. All right, let's take a look at the opening section. There's a little greeting in the first two verses, and then there's a lengthier thanksgiving and prayer section in the two main paragraphs that we see. Let's split it up 1 through 8 and then 9 to 14. Two volunteers to read. First, verses 1 through 8, and then continuing right away, 9 to 14. Any volunteers? John will take 1 to 8. 9 to 14, anyone? Paul will take 9 to 14. Go ahead.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit.
For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding,
And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the sons of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
That was a very long run-on sentence, typical of Paul. And it becomes tricky because as I was working through this yesterday, I really wanted to get a sense of what, you know, you just hear all these phrases, but they are connected somehow. You know, maybe a phrase is a result of the previous phrase or something happened simultaneously. And you really want to understand the connection, and it's very difficult because the subject can be here and the verb can be down here and you got 18 dependent clauses in between. It's one big gigantic sentence that we're dealing with throughout a lot of the letter. Couple of practical notes here at the start. I asked this many times before. This is not question one. Why is the signature at the beginning?
You don't have to read the end.
So you don't have to go to the end, but it's written on a scroll. It's written on a scroll. So typical way an ancient letter was written, the sender was first. We're used to putting the sender last. Plus you got an envelope with a return address on it, so you know who it's from. But the sender was first, then the recipient, and then the greetings. Very standard beginning to a letter that's listed here. Something to be aware of, especially as we deal with different translations. Verse 2, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, the New NIV, the NRSB, the New Revised Standard Version, which is pretty popular among more progressive or liberal flavors of Christianity. They add brothers and sisters because the assumption is, and I think here it's correct, the assumption is Paul's not just speaking to the men, he's speaking to the entire congregation. I have no problem with them doing that in this spot for that reason. There are other times when Paul is addressing the leadership of the church and he says, or Peter, brothers, and then a lot of these translations will add, and sisters, and that I'm a little more concerned with. So be aware that as you read the New NIV, or if you got the NRSV, or as you read a newer translation, that sometimes is an insertion, and you got to think, was this a good insertion, or was this an agenda insertion? If I stepped in the pulpit today and said, dear brothers in Christ, would that work in the 21st century?
For me.
Fran says it's all right for her.
I know that you're not just speaking to them in the congregation.
Right. But, you know, a generation or two ago, I think that would have been pretty common.
I mean, I think people are too sensitive about that.
Yeah.
Personally.
Well, and we can argue about
about
that side of it. But the fact is today, I can't imagine a pastor, even the most conservative of churches, saying, dear brothers in Christ. I mean, we would make it clear that we're speaking to the entire congregation. So I don't have a problem. When he means everybody, I have no problem with him inserting the word, because that's what it means. But be aware of that. It's an issue that comes up.
I mean, if you look at Paul and said, Paul, I still think you're talking to me.
Well, Paul, you look at that. maybe another little tidbit is, to the holy and faithful brothers. Some translations, that's your question. Some translations where it says to the holy and faithful brothers, it has to the saints and faithful brothers. Because the word saint literally is the adjective for holy ones. So that's a legitimate, so the holy and faithful brothers is legitimate. I'm a little bummed though that the New NIV does not use the word saint at all. It says God's holy people or God's people or something else, but the word saint has been completely removed from the vocabulary. That's a little bit of a downer for me. It's not a deal breaker, but it puts it one notch down for me. I think there's a certain vocabulary we just need to be acquainted with in our faith, and the word saint is one of those words. So it's not a big deal, but be aware of that as you compare. Pat, you have your hand.
I have a question about translation too. It seems like when Paul writes There are many times like this, you know, long sentence. Do the translators ever consider that it would be better to break the sentences up and have them make more sense?
This is broken up.
It is
broken up. Yeah, might be surprising, but it's broken up.
Isn't it just written without punctuation?
It was originally written all capital letters, no space, and no punctuation. And you might think that's hard, but you know how to read vanity license plates. That's what it is. Or you know how to read text messages. That's what we're dealing with. You know, where we have this shorthand. Actually, text messages, you take the vowels out of text messages. That's like Hebrew. Vanity license plates is like Greek, no space. So, but it goes to show you that if you know the language, it's really not that hard to figure it out. The other thing is Greek had sort of a rule. You could end a word with a vowel or three specific consonants, but that was it. So most of the letters of the Greek alphabet could not end a word. So that made it easier to determine where the words broke. But as far as your question is the grammar, the sentences, yeah, this is even broken up from the original. The original is a lot longer. Anyway, good question. And it shows you the difficulty of trying to make this understandable today. Kind of dealt with question one already. Question two. Paul dealt with another church struggling with false doctrine in Galatians. In that letter, he launched into immediate criticism after the greeting. If you got your Bibles with you, I'm going to turn back and read mine. This is in the ESV. But after the greeting, he says in Galatians, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So immediately after the greeting, he's just, just launches into him. Here, it's very, very different. There's a very different tone to it. Very warm praise for them, thanksgiving to God, expressing prayers. Why would Paul, what would lead Paul to write in a gentler manner to the Colossians? This is discrimination. You have something against Galatians. Why would he do that? You're not going to find it in the text. This is...
The meat of the gospel is still there. Even in the heresy.
Okay.
They still believed in Jesus Christ.
Okay.
But they were just adding to it and adding new rules and regulations and angels and worship even. But
although in Galatians that was the same problem.
Was it?
Okay. Yeah. I mean it wasn't the exact same problem, but the addition was the same.
Well, you said that Paul had spent a lot of time in Galatians and worked with them for a
while. Defeat in Ephesus.
In Ephesus, okay.
Yeah.
Well, it sounds like he did not spend as much time in Colossae. So maybe he's looking at them as sort of a more fledgling church, one that he can't, like a small plant that you're trying to nurture along, as opposed to a big plant that's growing in the wrong direction, just lop off a branch. But a little plant, you're kind of like, okay, let's see if we can get you heading in the right direction.
Okay.
Be more gentle with that because they're newer.
Circumstance might lead you to treat them a little differently, John.
Well, just a little speculation. Okay, if I look at it right, then Galatians was written about the letter to the Galatians was about 7 years or so before the letter to the Colossians. It predated.
Okay.
And isn't Colossae also part of the general area of Galatia? Although when Paul was in like Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, there he performed miracles and stuff. And so I don't know. So I think he had a higher expectation for the folks in Galatia. And it sounded like he just had to send, he kind of got the news secondhand, something was going on.
Yeah.
Where here Colossae took the effort to come and say, there's a problem, help us with it. So I doubt Epaphras went all just completely on his own, maverick or whatever, but that the church may have said, we've got a problem, we need help, and we're going to send Epaphras to get the answer. Yeah. So that would deserve, I think, a kinder, gentler approach.
Same problem, and yet the way it's happening is probably different. What came to mind for me was, is the nature of the problem, was it worse in Galatia than it is in Colossae? Are they asking and wondering in Colossae or in Galatia? Yeah, this is the deal. You know, Was it more defined in Galatia, the Judaizers? We have got a name for the people that were promoting the heresy. We don't have a name for them here. So this is a bit of speculation, but I think what we can learn from it underneath it all is that you may have the exact same problem, but you might handle the exact same problem in two completely different ways because of the circumstances. That's good to remember in the church too. You may have, that's the same situation we had over here. Why did Pastor A deal with it that way and Pastor B at this church doing it that way? Well, it may look like the same problem on the surface, but underneath it, different situations, different personalities, different knowledge. Paul, I think what we're seeing here is Paul's pastoral side. When pastors use the term pastoral, often they mean practical, being a practical pastor. Why do I handle it this differently here and in a different manner over here? The circumstances often lead to that, even though the problem on the surface may be the same.
Yeah. In the entire book of Colossians, he really doesn't address the problem.
Yeah.
He probably did it for the reason that the pastor that was there, Epaphras, he didn't want to send him back there and try to deal with that. Just go back there and preach the gospel. That's all you have to do.
And some writers would add to that and say that maybe the idea is I don't even want to give a name to this. I don't even want to give them the honor of being acknowledged with this false teaching. I'm just kind of talk around it a little bit and I'll address it. Let Epaphras deal with it in person and handle it that way. So that's a theory on why he handles it differently.
Do we know from the two churches whether it was like a formalized outside movement affecting the church or it was just people within the church causing problems?
In Galatia, it's people within the church.
And maybe that's why he handled it much more harshly.
Yeah.
Know, or more head on.
And that seems very plausible to me. To a degree, this is speculation, but I think there's also a pastoral lesson here. How you might handle it. You might have the same situation, but it's different this way or that way. And so your treatment is going to be different.
It's heavier in the Gentile area rather than the Jewish people in Colossae. And in Galatia, there was a pretty heavy Jewish.
There was more Jewish influence there.
Jewish influence.
Right, because the problem was really a Jewish problem.
Right, and they didn't have that influence in Colossae. It seemed to.
Right. So lots of interesting reasons, but I like how you're thinking. You're all okay, there's a circumstance that led to this. He didn't have a cookie cutter approach. Well, you got heresy here and you got heresy here, so took care of it both. You know, the circumstances lead to a different approach, even if the problem's the same. I'm going to keep moving because the clock, shockingly, is ticking. I know, the nerve. Question three, why is it helpful for Paul to say, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing? I mean, this has nothing to do with Colossae. Steve.
One, it's the truth, and two, it's the same. What we taught you in the beginning is taking fruit all over. Don't add to it, basically. I just say, what it is growing.
Yeah. What we gave you is doing just fine. So don't mess with it. That may be one underlying factor. The other...
You're not alone.
Yeah. Wasn't it kind of cool, if you were in the early service day, wasn't it kind of cool to watch that Wells Connection video and see this movie, this evangelism tool, is bearing fruit in Mexico and in my hometown all at the same time? The movie theater was from my hometown. So.
I think it's also encouraging them.
Yeah.
A word of encouragement.
It's a positive tone. Positive tone. They're not getting lambasted. There's an encouragement in the tone that he's giving.
I think as Americans, because we live in a quite geographically large country, we forget that there are Christians all over the world. Mm-hmm. You know, in those days, you have Greece, you have all these different countries in a real close area. You know, they're basically neighbors. And to know that it's growing here and it's growing in other countries is sometimes helpful. I know when I was teaching in Japan and I worshiped there, that was just an overwhelmingly, you know, sometimes even emotional thing to think that I'm worshiping God in the church in Japan with Japanese people, and there are people in Africa worshiping in, you know, some of the same ways that I am in America, some of the same ways. It's a very unifying thought to realize that, you know, we just don't have it. Everybody has it, and we need to make sure everybody has it.
Yeah, we're not alone. Good contributions. Question four, note how verses 7 and 8 give us a little background information that we noted earlier, where Paul says to the Colossians, "You learned the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also told us of your love." So he's the pastor or a pastor or a representative or the messenger, but he's also the one reporting going to Rome. Interesting. Question five. Describe the content and the frequency of Paul's prayers on behalf of the Colossians. There's kind of, in each paragraph, he's got a sort of a prayer description section. Describe the frequency.
Very heavy.
Yeah.
Very frequent.
We have not, verse 9, we have not stopped praying for you. And as you may recall from some past Bible classes, in the Greek language, when a verb is in the present tense, you know, if here's the timeline, and here's the present, and we got past and future, if a verb is in the present tense, it doesn't just mean now, it means ongoing, continuous. So we have not stopped continually praying. It says it even stronger in Greek. It doesn't make smooth English. But it's like three ways he says, we don't stop praying for you. And that's just in one sentence. And then back earlier in the previous paragraph, he does something very, very similar. So this is a constant thing that he's doing. I read this and I think my prayer life needs help when I read how Paul prayed. And this is just one church that he's praying for. The content? Yeah. The English doesn't help there. Verse 10, and we pray this in order that, sounds like it's the purpose, but that may also be the content of the prayer. We pray that, both this is the reason why we pray and the content of what we pray. That God fill you with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. So you have both knowledge and life, both faith and Christian living represented in the prayer. Not gimme, not get me out of this, but a prayer. But a lot of, boy, if you look at this, there's a lot of emphasis on their life, on their Christian life. What are two ways that Paul mentions in verse 10 that a Christian's life may please the Lord?
Bearing fruit and growing in knowledge.
There it is. There's the pair right there. Bearing fruit in every good work. There's your Christian life. Growing in the knowledge of God. And notice as the phrase growing in the knowledge of God gets expanded in verse 11. This is what I was struggling to understand yesterday looking at the original text was, are these just a bunch of these four or five things in a row, or is one kind of subordinate to the other? And verse 11 is referring back to the last phrase, growing in the knowledge of God. What does that look like? What does Paul want? As they grow in knowledge, what does Paul describe that as? So your knowledge will help your Christian life in your battles, in your carrying your crosses. So he prays for knowledge, prays for their life and their knowledge, and the knowledge is going to benefit their Christian living as well. Because they're going to have crosses, they're going to have difficulties to bear. So it's interesting to see how much focus there is here, more than we might expect, on encouraging their Christian life, and that he's praying for that as well. 9. Describe the light-darkness metaphor Paul uses at the end of this section. The next question kind of gives it away. Why is this a useful metaphor to talk about faith and unbelief? There's your light-darkness. This was not well-worded by the teacher. What are the other two metaphors or word pictures Paul uses to describe the believer's reception of the gospel?
Let's focus on that last question. We've got light, darkness. There's two more metaphors to describe the gospel.
Redemption and forgiveness.
Redemption is somebody is enslaved, somebody is taken captive, and there's a price to pay to buy the person back. Forgiveness is a debt. The bank sends the, you know, you don't owe me anything. We use that terminology so much that we forget it's really a word picture. Light and darkness is a word picture. Redemption is a word picture. Forgiveness is a word picture. All, because we're really, the gospel is a concept, and we have all these different ways to describe the concept. Professor Deutschlander liked to say in class that the gospel is like a beautiful diamond, a large, beautiful diamond. And as you turn the diamond, the light hits it differently, and you see different facets of it. But it's the same diamond. So I have the diamond this way, and the picture is light and darkness. And I turn the diamond a little bit like this, and the picture is redemption. And I go over here, and the picture is forgiveness. It's the same concept. It's just different ways of describing the same thing, which is something maybe we can think about in some of these application questions that will follow. Do you have questions on the text? We got about 10 minutes to play with some application questions here. John.
There's just one thing that struck me, though, going back to Pam's question about whether the threat was internal or external. It almost seemed that because of Paul's answer, maybe it was more of an external threat. You have Colossae sitting on next to the main highway, like one of these little towns on Highway 99 that gets passed over when the freeway comes in. And so you have towns like Laodicea where all the things are happening and people have all the great ideas, and they're probably sucking on the congregation. And the nice thing about Colossae, book to the Colossians, that no specific heresy is identified, shows that the principles that teaches about Christ apply no matter what the heresy is.
Well, I can't top that. That's pretty good. No,
speechless.
That's
we were well speechless. Said.
Yes. Amen. Please stand for the creed.
Was the church at Colossae, were they a smaller church than the Galatian church?
I'd have to double check that to be sure. I'm not sure.
You know, I'm thinking because
I had the sense of that.
But small mission churches, and you know, when you have fewer congregants, and then you have somebody coming, you know, at this time when Christianity was still rather new, you have different people coming with their little idea, and if you have a real small church, that the influence of that grows more quickly than if you have a large church that's established and you have somebody coming through with a different idea. Because, you know, if you have a real small church, your leadership has to be really strong, and you can't allow those influences to become really part of the church till they're,
Yeah, the way you deal with the problem, I know this by experience, the way you deal with the problem in a big church is little, and the way you deal with the problem in a different church, in a larger church. Some problems will just become out of control in a little church, where in a big church you say, this is a little fish in a big pond, it's not going to go anywhere, I'm not going to even talk about it. You know, so there's different, again, I look at this and I just say, Paul's pastoral practical side is coming through. Similar problems, but he's going to handle it in a way that he believes, guided by God's Spirit, this is the best way to deal with this problem. Let's do some application questions. In future, I don't know what you can think about this. I like Bible classes that have a social component to them. Part of the social component is food. If anybody's inclined to bring goodies, you know, in future weeks, nobody will stop you. But the other part of the social component is, you know, having a little discussion group to deal with some of these questions. I won't do that today, but I thought about putting round tables out instead of these tables. You instantly have little discussion groups for breaking out. So I don't know. We may try that in weeks to come. But there's a bunch of questions we can look at here. Let me read through them quickly, and we'll take one or two. How should church leaders deal with false teaching when it starts to infiltrate a congregation? Describe a possible scenario and approaches to address it. What practical encouragements for your prayer life can you draw from Paul's comments about prayer in this opening section? I think you should take that question home and ask yourself throughout the course of the week that one. That one I looked at, and I see Paul's
constantly in prayer for this one church, and he was that way for everybody. And I think there's some practical stuff to take home from that one. In a world where culture, politics, and philosophy ran contrary to the Christian gospel, Paul says all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. How does the same problems counter the gospel today? How is the gospel still growing despite this counterattack? That's a good mission question. When Paul learned about the Colossians' faith from Epaphras, it led him to give constant thanks to God in prayer. What practical value may come today when a pastor, missionary, or another church representative shares news about God's blessings on our synod's work with St. Mark's members? What take-home points have you gleaned from past presentations on mission work or other synodical efforts? Maybe somebody's feeling a little on the edgy side. Why do we watch this video? That's 10 minutes less of coffee hour. Why do we watch the Wells Connection? We had this missionary come in, but we didn't really study. There's some truth to that. We want to be in the Word of God. But might there also be a benefit? I mean, Paul's reviewing what happened. Might there be some benefit to all of this? What do you see as benefits gleaned from hearing the missionary speak? I'll take Chuck.
It's encouraging. It tells us that it's not just our little group here, the Wells within the U.S., but the Wells is helping God spread the word across the world.
So it's encouraging to see. You know, you're putting part of your offering is going to the synod to support this. It's cool to see what God is using you to accomplish, little old you.
In a practical matter, it really helps us keep our mission offerings up.
It puts some focus in on our work. Pat?
It's exactly the way Colossians and Galatians started. We always thank God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we do pray for them, and we really make a big point of our budget process that we dedicate a certain amount going to synod work. Mm-hmm. It's very important that we recognize what that synod work is that's being done. So it's a part of our ministry, and it's an encouragement to continue doing what we're doing in that ministry, that we continue to support worldwide ministry, not just what we're doing here at St. Mark.
Otherwise, it's just a line in the budget that sucks up our dollars. It's good for us to see what the synod is doing, because it helps us appreciate it a little more.
Sometimes it helps us to realize that we aren't the center of the universe. We're floating around and looking at it differently. And we do. We get to look what ours is.
We're not the center of the universe? What?
When you said that, it gives you a different broader view of what's going on.
Phi. We have about 3 minutes to talk about phi. This is a stir the pot, a good question. At the start of a letter that would address doctrinal questions in a congregation, Paul spends a significant amount of time thanking God for the growth and godly living of the Colossians. Remember, I highlighted that as we were studying, working our way through it. Where should our focus be as a congregation? Purity of doctrine or purity of living?
Yes.
You all know my trick questions. But why did I pit the two against each other falsely but intentionally? Why would I do that?
Because you're a pastor, right?
Because of the pastor. I like this. Yeah.
I can't have one without the other.
See?
We as people do that. We pick one over the other. Our focus more fully on one versus the other versus making them more equal.
Yeah, what I'm trying to encourage is a balance, right? If you go to if you see a more liberal or progressive church, they're going to do what? They're going to say, oh, it's all about loving people and doctrine, not so much. We can overreact and do this. We don't love anybody, but we got our doctrine straight. Now sit down and be quiet. We can overreact, and so we got to make sure, as one of my semprofs loved to say, don't drive into the right ditch to avoid the left ditch. Stay on the narrow Lutheran middle. Now that one's a Deutschland, the narrow Lutheran middle. It's very easy when you see the decay of certain segments of the Christian church, well, we're not going to do that. Or if we're to flip it around, all these people over there, all they do is they care about what we say on paper is correct. We need to love people more, and we start downplaying. It's a both and. It's not an either or. I say this question because I know I tend to lean toward the purity of doctrine side very easily because I react to the world that's out there. So this question is written in some ways to speak to myself. I think all of us are on one side of the pendulum or another. It's very hard to be in the middle. So it's good if you kind of identify yourself on the one side to say, oh, I got to get back to the middle. And if you're on the other side, to say the same thing. Both are valuable. Both are valuable. The fact is your Christian life is very valuable for your witness. But you also need pure doctrine to witness to people. So it's a both and, not an either or. What's the line? I don't care how much you know until I know how much you care. So there's some truth to that. But you got to have something to hold out. You can't show forth your love if you don't have a message to show forth in the first place.
Well, if the better in balance you have those two things, the better you are able to witness. Because you are leading the Christian life God wants you to live, plus you're keeping, you know, your focus on pure word of God, and then you can witness. Because you have the two in sync. If you're too heavily focused on sharing God's word and you let doctrine go, it's not as effective because you don't have the pure word of God. And if you're so focused on the doctrine, you lose that, a little bit of that love for others.
Keep the balance. Don't drive in the right ditch to avoid the left ditch. Point of illustration of that is a member of the church brought a friend last Sunday, and the member told me, you know, sometimes we get a little worried about, you know, we're very doctrinally correct and we, you know, law gospel, and does that turn off people in our culture today? Well, yeah, the gospel always offends people. It's going to turn people off. At the same rate, you got somebody who's looking for God, they might really love what we have. And this friend of our member, the member related to me, that the guy just loved what he heard last week. Just loved what, this is the kind of church service and the message that he was looking for. So let's round up another Bible information class and get him in, right? But that's, I mean, there's some truth that's not how I want to say that sentence. We have the tendency to maybe think that our holding out the truth is going to be detrimental to our work. Well, people will be offended. The gospel offends. But holding out that message is also going to accomplish our work. And so to have an encouraging example from 7 days ago, I think is a good reminder that don't give up that, just keep showing love, keep witnessing, keep holding out the truth. Those things work hand in hand. That's how Paul wrote it at the start of Colossians. That's how it works for us today as well. We're at time.
I need to drill your papers. I put it on my
head. You want a three punch? I can do that. It's not a problem. We have three punch. I can put it right in and print it out that way. So we can do that. Sure. All right. Thanks for your attention. We'll see you later.